Again, that's the book of Acts, chapter 9, and in particular, verse 31 is where we'll be starting. Before we get into our study, though, if you would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings that we find and share in Christ. We thank you for the joy that is found in the redemption of our souls. Help us to be good students, good listeners, and good learners. And all that we do today, let it be an honor and glory to you, to your Son, and to the Spirit. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are in chapter 9, verse 31. We are in a shift of focus again. So you remember, if we were to back up to chapter 6 and remind ourselves of what happened there, in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, what are some of the big events that you remember? Chapter 6 details the installment of some individuals serving, right? Yeah, appointment of the seven. We tend to think about those as representative of what kind of work? Yeah, we think that work seems pretty much like what we would expect or anticipate the work of a deacon, although, to be clear, they are not specifically identified as being deacons. We're making a reasoned interpretation. If you want the technical term, you're doing a kind of theology every time you do that. When you read one passage and a second passage and see how they relate, that's theology. And now you're all theologians. So don't let anyone ever tell you you're not one or you shouldn't be one, because we do it all the time. It's a normal thing for careful Bible students to do, is to put passages together and think about them. So with those deacons, and then from the storytelling standpoint, the narrative that Luke is laying out, who are the important individuals for us there of the list of these seven? There's two of them, right? Stephen, and who else? We're going to find another one later, too. Philip, right? He'll show up later. But Stephen introduces us to our next person. So who does Stephen introduce us to? Unpleasant introduction, by the way. Paul, same person. One is his Hebrew name. The other one is the Greek version of his name. It's the same name. It's just how you would have been referred to in either of the two settings. So now we have Saul introduced to us. So the story from basically chapter 6 to almost the end of chapter 9. Remember, chapter divisions are later additions to the text. They're not included in as original writings, the verses as well. These are designed just to give us a roadmap. It's a gridding system to figure out where stuff is. So from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 30, it's Stephen to Saul, who then is identified to us as an apostle or messenger to the Gentiles. That then shifts again. And so we leave the part that is highly focused on Saul's conversion and Saul's call there for us in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 30. And it goes back to Peter. Peter now becomes the narrative storytelling piece that moves our events forward. And in this case, we're going to have two different miraculous settings where Peter now is our central story point and storyteller to a degree. Luke is still doing all the writing. And there's going to be some opportunity for us to think about redemption, salvation, and the power of God. This section is a little different than sometimes our thinking about the book of Acts. We think about the book of Acts, we think about conversions, we think about church growth. That's not exactly what's here, right? This is something a little bit different. It's very much like what you see, in some ways, Jesus doing as he goes out and announces the gospel. There's a replicative aspect of it. And Peter is now being a vessel in that regard in this section. By the way, if you're paying attention, I want to make note of this. This storytelling, a large chapter, goes all the way to chapter 11 and verse 28. And so where Acts 6 to chapter 9, verse 30 is really kind of centered on Paul, 9:31 to 11:28 is centered on Peter. And then you'll notice that it switches again there back to another group, grouping there. And so Luke is laying this out for us in ways that we can pay attention to, we can see, and we can read. Let's now do that and look at these two segments. So the first one we want to read is verses 31 through verse 35, and then we'll read the second one in just a second. So, Les, would you read that for us if you could, 31 through 35?
So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee, and Samaria had peace, was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. As Peter went here and there among all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Make your bed. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord.
So we'll finish up this segment in a second. We'll go ahead and talk about this first small story, pericope or persipike section of the text. It's a small story, right? And immediately, did any of this sound similar to things that Jesus himself did? So if it's similar, what happens when you see something that says, hey, that's a rerun, I've seen this before? And then you go, wait a minute, it's not a rerun, things are different. When you're reading in your Bible and you see those similarities, what do you tend to think, respond, or consider when that happens?
To me, it's Jesus, even though he's not on earth right now, he's showing his miracles.
So this is obviously meant to have us think about Jesus when Jesus did it himself. What else? Anything else important come to mind? Here's some things to think about. Number one, Peter does not claim that this is him doing it. He makes a very specific statement that says, Jesus Christ does this. Now, if we back it up and think about the preaching and work of Jesus, was that a question that was asked often? By what power do you do this? By whose authority do you do this? And was Jesus always super transparent about what was going on? Like, we read back to it and say, we know that was all X, Y, or Z, but sometimes he wasn't. Sometimes he didn't answer their question. He said things like, well, you tell me your answer to this question, and I'll tell you by whose authority I do this. Now, the audience around him, different groups, different answer, right? Because they all knew. They either said, this man wields the power of God, this man is God, this man is a prophet, or they would say, nope, this is by the power of the devil, this is the power of Beelzebub, this is a lie. They always flowed into one of two camps, the audience, the crowds, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. No way this is real, or no way this is God. The people being healed? Absolutely. And uniformly, when they asked who did this, they all said Jesus did. So when Peter, in this section of the text, comes back and says, Jesus' power does this, it lynches it in there and says, this is the doer. But it's also different in that he is ascribing it not to God generally, nor to the Spirit, but specifically to Jesus. That's a little bit different too, because sometimes when Luke records the work of Jesus in the gospel, he said the Spirit did that. Sometimes Luke says God did that. Sometimes internally in the narrative, we're led to understand that Jesus has to be the one who did that. So there's a little bit of shift there that's come because the questions of who is Jesus have been answered. They were answered in the work of Christ. The Gospel of John has its I am statements. But they were also answered in the cross. And Luke explained it early in the book of Acts. Who is Jesus? Acts chapter 2. Descendant of David. Like Paul would say, he's also a priest, but he's also a king, and he's also God. So all of that is stuff that we already know and sometimes read with the story. And even as you're reading this individual verse in context, you're going to see that. Did you notice that there's not much conflict in this area? Relative peace. This is after the Pauline Saul kind of transformation, but those people didn't go away. The rest of the haters still hate these people. And so they're still doing that. But Samaria, Galilee, Judea, outside of Jerusalem, it's not very strife-ridden. So the kingdom enjoys multiplication. And I want to point that out, that it's interesting that that particular phrasing is how the church's growth is typically referred to. You have the Acts account, Acts 2, added to their number. But the rest of the general phrasing is they multiplied. Multiplying is the other terminology there. And it kind of shows you the organic nature of the growth of the church. Peter is out there and he encounters Aeneas. And if you want the note, if it's not in your Bible, this is really an echo of the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. 18 through 26, that's the healing of the paralyzed man. That is so similar to this particular story. So now we have the power of God in Christ demonstrated in the same way that Jesus did on earth, linking these two hinge pins or links together to create this story of significance. It says, hey, this guy who rejected Jesus now preaches Jesus and can call upon the power of Jesus. It's also important to note this. This is also the point from Luke forward where Jesus will be uniformly referred to as God among the disciples. There's no more question about his status as to whom Jesus is in regards to his humanity or divinity. They discuss it, they consider it, but the answer is assumed that Jesus is God. So it's just kind of important to note that in the writing of the New Testament, this is kind of the point where it's fully shifted in all the literature. All right, back to the text. We're going to finish reading the chapter for our part here. And we're going to pick up in verse 36 and read through verse 43. And Trey's in the back on that side, so he gets to read. So, Trey, if you could read that for us, Acts chapter 9, verse 36 to the end of the chapter.
At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner.
All right, so again, like we asked with the first small story, our next small story, does it seem familiar to you, like you've heard it before? Well, yeah, right? Who did something like this before? Jesus did. But internal to the story, if you pay attention to the first part of it, does it seem like these individuals think that Peter can raise this person from the dead? Some of it does, right? But what are they doing with her? She's died. And how does he find her? In what condition and setting? They're preparing her for burial. So not everybody is on board. We, who are fourth wall readers and listeners, we can kind of see what's going on. And we're like, I know what's going on because I know what Peter just did. He just did... This is not accurate, but I think this is sometimes how we think about it. A baby miracle, where he did a little bit of healing. He can do a big boy miracle, right? If he can heal the paralyzed, the lame, and the sick, why can't he also raise from someone of the dead? And we're thinking about it in the sense of, I already know things. I already know what Jesus is capable of. I already know that. Here's some things that I think are important for us to add to that consideration. One is to note this. Peter himself is part of the story. This is also us seeing the maturation or the maturing process of Peter. And how he's seen by the disciples has changed quite a bit too. These are unknown details to us, to like the audience, but to us, we know that he rejected the Lord before his crucifixion. We know that Jesus asks for him specifically to take on the role of shepherding, tending, caring for those who are willing to follow him, which is different than the role that's specifically asked of Saul. Saul has said, go out, preach to the Gentiles. To Peter, it's tend the flock. So they have some different expectations in the way in which their work is going to kind of play out. Also helps us understand why Peter tends to stay in his Judean space. God has him employed in that task. And so not everybody's on board. They don't all necessarily see that Peter can do these things because she's prepared for burial. And we as the readers need to remember that. But we already know what's going to happen. And we know this is possible. What else do you guys see here? Anything, Michael?
When I read these stories, it makes it so comforting that we see that death has no power. When we think about death has no sting, those verses and those words, and we see these people raised from the dead, it is so very encouraging.
Right. And there's two great links. Just like Luke 5 is the link to the first story, Luke chapter 8 is the account of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. But, like Michael points out, 1 Corinthians 15 is another link to this text. That the sting of death has no longer the same power it does, even in the short run, as much as Paul's writing about the much longer run there in the text as well. We don't know what made her sick. We don't know what's going on with her prior to this. But we do know, again, that she's been washed and prepared for burial. So in the sense of kind of seeing what's going on, the call for Peter has two possibilities now. One, the theological ones we've talked about, his ability to heal, the power of God, but also the practical one. You're going to need someone to shepherd the sheep when their hearts are broken. Peter is being called for more than just one reason, because there's more than just one person calling him. And in the end also, this is probably another opportunity for us to introduce other things. Now, this tells us a story. And you'll notice at the end of the chapter, Simon, a tanner, is our link to our next person. Because looking ahead, who's our next section? Chapter 10 talks about who? Cornelius, right? And Peter has to be in the right place in the story to make the connection with Cornelius for the story to go forward. And so that's the storytelling, narrative, writing, I'm going to tell you a thing aspect of it that's going on. Now paying attention to verses 40 through 42 and looking at that. When Peter says, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. Just take a moment and like try to get in the room for a second. There's someone who's been prepared for burial. They're wrapped or anointed, clothed for all the ways in which they would do this. And please understand that we don't know exactly the time frame from when she passed to now. We just know sufficient time frame has passed that she's been prepared for burial. Here's a hard question for you. Have you ever been in the room where someone has passed? Like you've seen someone pass. I think most of us are old enough that or have life experiences that has had that happen. How about in the room with someone who has passed 5 hours ago? Does the change the feel of the room with a dead body in for 5 hours if it's not cared for? It absolutely does. And the longer it goes, it's not like you think it is. So like all of a sudden, there's no new smells introduced. When someone passes, their body begins to decay. And all the system that they are using to keep itself alive doesn't function anymore. That's why they're doing what they're doing. That's why a body gets prepared for burial. This is all taking place. And now she's alive again. So it's not just a visual experience. All the senses get employed in seeing a miracle like this. And it should strike us when we read a text that it's not so, oh, she was just kind of chilling. She was asleep and woke up. Remember, as the text indicates, she was dead. And she came out of her death and saw Peter. And again, this is a continuation of Jesus is doing it. And he's doing it in the same format that Jesus did the same things. And called in the same way. This is further a testimony that Peter is working with Jesus. This is going to help him cement his role among the disciples as a shepherding messenger, doing many of the things that Jesus himself would do. And then Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now let's pause for a second as well, because there's a little tidbit we'll get in a second. But imagine going about the community and seeing Peter and then seeing Tabitha hanging out. Is that going to convict you even more so, having known what's gone on? It very much normalizes what is a miracle that shouldn't be normal. Miracles are absolutely abnormal things. They don't follow normal rules. And they are obviously normalizing it. And Peter does something weird. Do you think it's weird that Peter would stay with Simon, who is a tanner? A strange thing to you? Why is that strange? It's an unclean job. Like, and Peter is the one doing it. Now, pause for a second and think about the miracle of the vision that Peter is about to have just very soon. What's his bold Peter-like statement? He says, I have never eaten anything unclean. It's like you want to go, "Hey, Peter, where are you staying right now? Okay, hey." Peter is in transformation, even at times when he doesn't know he's being transformed. And Simon's job would have been aberrant to a Jew who is trying super carefully to follow the law. Now, to be fair, not all Jews did that. Not all first century Jews did that. And as we know rationally, and we reinterpret the text, is there any problem at all with Peter staying with a tanner of any ethnicity or spiritual background for the most part? No. But we're now taking three concepts from the Bible, and we're doing our theology and recognizing in the Old Testament, that's an unclean task, and he would have to be ritually cleaned in order to return into spiritual service. He could do that, but there are consequences. It's okay right now because the cross, because Jesus, and because the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and that law no longer is their standard of daily spiritual ritual. So we know that. And so that's probably why when we read it the first time, we're like, what's the big deal? He's hanging out with some dude named Simon, and we pay attention to the narrative storytelling. Now again, does that shift the way you understand the story of Peter if he's hanging out in an unclean space and God sends him a message that says, hey, it's okay to eat unclean things? Like, that's called detective work. That's a clue. And hey, maybe you're already doing it and it's okay, but you haven't paid attention to it. Again, that's us paying attention to the texts and laying them together and doing that theological side-by-side reading and recognizing that we are theologians in our own right. Just because we don't write books doesn't make us unable to become involved in understanding the Bible itself. So, that then has our two stories, right? Two small stories that are about to produce some outcome, but the closing of this one also adds an extra little flair as well. It began chapter 9:31 with peace and multiplication, and it closes with the church growing too, right? They're increasing on the bottom end. Many believed in the Lord is the actual statement, but we're going to see Cornelius appear next. These conversions are triggered by miracles that involve the population of the poor and the outcasts. This region here isn't the wealthy region. These are not the money makers. These are the rejected people, and they're seeing their lives turned over by the work of Christ. I'll point out as well that this is a very consistent thing in all of the New Testament text. It does not emphasize or de-emphasize gender in the way we think it might. Most of the teaching roles are men, right? But the impact of the gospel, and it's not just all men because it's women as well involved in teaching, is uniform or flat. In this case, either gender is represented. And I just wanted to make the quick observation that sometimes we think about the Bible and we think, well, it's all these guys doing stuff in the first century. It's absolutely not the case. Nor does it ever say that women are worth less. It's not a thing that ever says in the Bible. And in fact, if you're doing a sense of a per capita involvement, there's more women involved in a lot of these stories than men, especially in the growth periods of the gospel. Mentioning of names, mentioning of people. More women get mentioned than men in the New Testament text as a math principle as well. So just an observation I think helps us better appreciate the full scope of the gospel. It's for everybody. Every gender, every ethnicity, every background. So there's no aspect of that that's minimalizing anybody. A second point that's really important to kind of catch in the text is that these miracles point to Christ. Either explicitly, I'm doing this by the power of Jesus, or implicitly, afterwards, after seeing these events, they believed in the Lord. Neither of them have them believing in Peter. The outcome is we believe in God, we believe in Christ. And these miracles really don't have anything to do with the faith of the recipients. Tabitha's, her faith come into question? Is it even mentioned in the text? You might as well add this tidbit. Like we pointed out, some of the people who are around Tabitha figuring she's going to the grave. We're preparing her for burial. And some of the people sent for Peter for unspecified reasons, and then she's raised. In the case of our paralyzed man, our paralytic, do they ask him questions like Jesus sometimes did? Hey, do you want to be well? Do we see that question being asked? Do you believe you can be healed? No. Those don't take place here. And so, as an observation, we'd be kind to quickly recognize, hey, there are larger games afoot, if you will, if you want to get your Sherlock Holmes mindset into play. All right, let me catch this. What part of the text did you like? We've got some closing comments here in a second, so we're getting into our five a little sooner. Bobby?
I like what Peter done before he told Tabitha to arise. He prayed in various forms. He prayed and then he turned to Tabitha.
Yeah, he's petitioning. He's going to the divine. Explicitly, we're implicitly thinking Jesus and God. But yes, it's prayer. What else? What other things do you like or dislike? You can have the negative as well. Michael?
I think in the world we live in, people seem to, not fear God. They seem to think that we don't talk about judgment a lot. We don't talk about judgment a lot in the world. We hear denominations not talking about judgment a lot. I hope we don't ever, and I don't ever stop doing that. But I like in verse 31 when it started out, it said, the people being built up, going on in fear of the Lord. And there's a second part there where it comes from the Holy Spirit. But we can never just look at the one side without looking at the other. We got to remember that God is our judge.
Yeah. And remember, whenever we read the phrase, fear of the Lord, it includes our base definition of fear, which we are a little cautious, if not nervous about, but also awe. We're fearful because we acknowledge His power. My personal illustration is that's how I feel about chainsaws. I am absolutely hyper careful in the use of a chainsaw because I absolutely know what it can do, right? Do I not use the chainsaw? Now, what I have to use a chainsaw for its job, I use a chainsaw. But that thing will just slice off a limb like nobody's business. Like, it's its job to slice through things. And we're softer than trees. So I'm fearful of it, in all of its capacity. But I don't mess around at all. God's presence and situation is much the same way. You guys have questions you want answered?
I would like to talk to Tabitha, if she ain't back alive, ask her what went on while she was dead.
Now look, that whole thing with Tabitha, I want to ask every single person who passed and was raised, because there's a bit of my personality that'd be like, come on! I made it, and now you're making me go back in the game. Like, there's a bit of my personality that's like, come on! I gotta go fight some more, I gotta go endure and suffer and go through death a second time. And see all that sorrow and pain. Like, there's a part of me that looks at it that way. I also want to talk to everybody else in the room. The whole crowd. I want to be Luke and do interviews and say, okay, come in. All right, so what was going on that day? How'd your day start? All right, when did Peter show up? describe to me everything in detail. I want to be able to recreate the experience because the reading of it alone creates a lot of emotion for me in my mind. But I would love to know how everyone else responded directly, especially for me, those who didn't believe. Like, do you mean to tell me that somebody died and rose again and that wasn't enough? But then that's the story of Christ. What do we learn about people? Anything important about individuals here? Roy?
My question is, how did they know Peter was in that area?
Yeah. They got word of mouth, and Peter was starting to build a reputation. He had notoriety that was carried over from Acts 2 and now later down the road. Remember, he had taken his stand with the others. He had declared Jesus. He had been seen with Jesus for years in the ministry. And now, post-resurrection, he is doing the very thing. But we don't know exactly how they know he was right there other than natural means. They heard about it. Yeah, you know, that's certainly an option, but well, remember this. In this setting of the area, we tend to think that these events are highly isolated from each other, that like there's state-level distance. The scale of America is not the scale of Israel, Samaria, Judea, Galilee. Like, we're not talking about areas that have the same distance between them. You can stand on one of the high mountains of the eastern edge of Israel and see all the way out to the sea. So it's the scale is a lot different there. And that these communities were not just, hey, I'm not going to leave my county. A lot of their jobs, fishermen in particular, but also merchants, required them to interact with these various specialized communities. That they would take their goods from one place to the next place and sell and interact. And so it's easy for word of mouth to go, and that's enough. For those who are kind of, can think back to this, there was a time period where the only way in which you knew that a television show was any good is because somebody told you it was good. You weren't marketed to throughout all the things. Oh, you got to watch this new TV show. No, your neighbor said, hey, did you see that show? It's really good. Like, that's how information used to get shared.
In this case, Scripture said they heard that yeah. Peter was in the area. So it was
they heard word of mouth by any means. It could have been any number of possibilities. Bobby?
Also, used to be teletype machines.
Oh, yeah, that's more like a middle space thing. All right, so what do these stories teach us about God or Jesus?
I said it earlier, but I'm going to say it again. It teaches us that death has no power. God has total power over death. Yeah. It's our worst enemy.
Yeah, we plan our lives in view and at times in fear of death. We do a lot of things using that as a very emotionally powerful thing. From the perspective of God, death is no longer to be concerned with. But we are concerned with it. Our humanity is what chains us to our short-term vision. For God, it's just like, that's no problem. I can. And by the way, this is no different than God speaking to Moses and saying, from these stones I can raise a new people. Like, there's absolutely no difference in those two things. We make them different. Because we look at that and go, that's totally different. Making the nations out of rocks? And the stones there is actually for the whole kind of sense, even the soil. And man was made out of the dust. From dust you shall come, and dust you will return. Like, it's no different. We think it's different because we're forgetting the one thing that makes man unique amongst all creation has no tie to its mortal form. Our soul can exist independent of our flesh. And we're probably better off remembering that more often than not. So then what is God teaching us here?
I think, in my opinion, with these two stories, God is teaching us and showing us through the Bible that He is. That He is God, and He can do these things. And so we need to fear Him, you might say, so that we go ahead and do the right thing through our life.
Right, this is imaginative of God exists and God is real. Because think about the next story. That God is not just the God for Israel. Because there's little hints to that here, where Peter stays, the job of the person, where he's staying, what he has Peter do. All right, the God that can heal the lame, raise the dead, is no longer concerned with what you think is unclean, and in fact is bringing this message of healing and resurrection to all mankind. And so that God is real. That's the God that is everybody's God, no longer just to be seen as just the God of Israel. And so that's what's happening in chapter 10 when Luke begins to tell us about Cornelius. We tend to think about Cornelius as a conversion story. And then we give it a second look as a Gentile conversion story. But primarily, this is actually a fulfillment of prophetic plan story. That God had promised and pledged that His redemption through His Messiah would not just be for Israel, but it'd be for all mankind. And so this is a I keep my promises moment. And how it comes out, and through Peter, which is the last little tidbit for today. It's kind of introducing our class for next Sunday. Peter's background and behavior suggests that he is a zealot. At least he has zealot tendencies, if you will. And the zealots are the ones who wanted to get Rome out of there, reestablish Jewish rule of the area, have the Messiah be their physical king, and return to David and Solomon. And so Peter, who's ready to go to war with Jesus and pull out his sword and fight off the unrepentant heathens, is the one who is living with the Gentiles, living with the unclean, teaching them about Jesus, and becomes a vessel of service to the Gentiles. So you have Peter and Paul now in areas where that doesn't make earthly sense, right? To have someone who wants this independent Jewish state be the one who says, you know what, all the Gentiles are cool. Totally fine. And have Paul, the one who hated Jesus, not going to the Jews, but going only out to the Gentiles eventually as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's a powerful bit of the text, and we'll look at it again next Sunday. But that's it for today. Thanks, everybody, and we'll move forward.